I hope that this sermon this morning and these minutes together as we stop will really help just amplify what's in these wonderful words of hope and comfort and renewal. In context, Isaiah is addressing the people of God in his generation. He is looking ahead to the day when the people of God would be taken into exile around about 600 BC, broken people, broken walls of Jerusalem, and giving them a sense of the song that they will be able to sing, a sense of the hope. And the promise of God issued to them comes in these three words. You'll see it very clearly in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. Very helpfully translated. They all begin with the letter R. So it's all there done for us. Your God reigns. Verse 8, your God returns. And verse 9, your God redeems. And here's the rub of this, that when the people in their generation are going to ask the questions, does God reign really? The answer is going to be yes, he does. Unequivocally so. Will God return? Yes, God will. And he'll point to some of this morning. And thirdly, can God redeem? Yes, most definitely. So you understand at the heart of this chapter is the good news. That things will not always go on the way that they have been going on for the people then. And in a sense, this chapter speaks at different levels. So it's speaking to Isaiah as he's writing this word of God, given to him prophetically for his generation. It's also got a power in which it's able to reach forward to the people of God going through exile. God's word is living. It can also go through the centuries to us in the 21st century with the same message, in a sense, although we look back to some of these things already fulfilled in Christ. So in a sense, it is a song from verse 13. If you just want to note that, we'll come to it from verse 13. That is very much, it's in fact the fourth servant song, as is described to describe Isaiah's servant songs here. Now let's look at these three points very briefly. First of all, the fact that God reigns. And God's reign will bring peace. And God's reign and power will bring an end to violence and to brokenness and to all that has gone wrong. That's the good news of salvation. Now we need that because often we have tragically so minimized salvation to become so personalized to me and God, privatized faith as it were. Hear what I say, friends. It is private, it is personal faith in God through Christ Jesus. But also, there is something of salvation faith here, which is to do with God's purposes being worked out. And salvation with God always entails deliverance and freedom and release. So going back to that picture of the city of Jerusalem, trashed, if you like. There's the tale of two cities coming through Isaiah's writing here. He has depicted Jerusalem without salvation, where everything is broken and there is pain and suffering. But he is also offering them the hope of a future city, the city of God. And the contrast is utterly staggering. So if you're looking at in front of you, verses 3 to 6, for this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing. And without money, you will be redeemed. I'll pause it just there because in a sense, he's writing about the dictatorships that would take control of the people of God. If you look into verse 4, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And it's this sense that as the people of God, they have been through some very, very challenging and devastating centuries in their history. Taken captive. The people of God have been handed over in punishment. All day long is the phrase there, that they have been mocked. God has been mocked in a sense. And his name has been blasphemed. That's there at the end of verse 5. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed, declares the Lord. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. See, Isaiah is giving them the picture of what will be, but also it's linked to their past. And this picture then of a runner who turns up in verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. I don't know if it's just me, or I just seem to sense there are more runners out on the streets right now as we get towards the London Marathon. I think there's a link there. People pounding the streets, certainly as I drove into church this morning. And we have to have in our minds something of that picture in terms of the reign of God and the salvation of God that's coming in. One of the favourite films for many of us, certainly I would say, is Chariots of Fire, with that image of the runners pounding on the beach. And what we are meant to do is to connect that this is also linked to the messenger, the courier, if you like, who comes with the news, the message to deliver. For those of you who know the history of the London Marathon and other marathons, it's good old Pheidippides, or whoever he was, who ran those 26 miles back from the plain of Marathon all the way back to Athens to give a message that the victory had been won. They were on the winning side. Legend has it that he gave the message that the Persians had been defeated and the Athenians were victors. And then he died. Message delivered. Well, I can't verify that bit of the message. But understand the concept here. Here is the courier coming, running hard and fast with a message to tell of victory. God is reigning. That's verse 7. It's a reminder to every power and authority and ruler. Then, Babylonian, Syrian, Egyptian of the past. We could even bring that into the modern day world, and David has helpfully led us in prayers as we have remembered the world situation today with North Korea and Kim Jong-un and others. It's a reminder to the American government and to the British government and to any other power and authority that actually kingdoms rise but kingdoms fall. But God is sovereign and big in it all. Mary sings that in her Magnificat of Luke chapter 1. His mercy extends to those who fear God. He scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought rulers down from their thrones, and he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. So this promise for Jerusalem as a city was a portrayal that what they were experiencing then with brokenness and sin and rebellion won't always go on forever, but there is a wonderful pointing ahead to a city, the city of God. The promise of salvation, which has been previously described back in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 6. How this city will be like a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day. And a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. Friends, if that picture of a city, not like the one on the screen, broken down, but a city where there is safety and security, is a place where you want to be, you need to know God, even this morning and today. And the second bit of this, of course, is the return of God from verse 8. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. I'll pause it there. It's the message to the watchman on the city walls, looking out, not just for the runner who comes in with the message, but beyond the runner, the sense of God returning himself. And as I say, it's that sense in which prophecy works at these different levels, in the immediate, but also in the longer term. What God is doing. And what God is doing in his saving purposes through the big sweep of history. God will return is the message here. Now, of course, that happened. If you look to verse 10, it says there, see, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. We're meant to understand this is somehow the personification of God here, as best we can understand these things, that God will lay bare his holy arm. This is graphic. It's almost like we would understand, to use the visual aid, I'll just show you this, somebody rolling up their sleeves. perhaps in the home or in the workplace, or perhaps we understand it in a different sense. But this is God it's referring to. He means business. He's going to get stuck in, going to get to work. He's going to return. And it's highlighted more in chapter 53. If you look at the first verse of next week's chapter, I won't steal it from Alan, but just to refer to it. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, as we think of that idea of somehow the arm of God showing itself, in my mind, I went straight away to the boxer in the weigh-in before the fight, who's somehow flexing his muscles and showing what he's made of and ready to go for action. And I thought of that because that's a picture of strength. But of course, the picture that is now presented from 52 into chapter 53 is a picture, as we will see, of incredible weakness and vulnerability and pain and suffering. It's bad news if we think of God laying bare his holy arm in terms of judgment. But thank God there is a message of grace and forgiveness here as well. I must also say, as well as the boxer, I also thought of the head teacher. Younger people, you won't understand this image, but some of us have memories of our childhood, scarred as we are, of the head teacher maybe walking along, just tapping a little cane or a stick in their hands, laying bare their arm, showing what they could do if needed. Now, you don't have that sort of fear these days, I know, but you see, it's bad news if you've done something wrong, if there's judgment pending. But great news, because God here has shown his power and his strength and his authority by his intervention in revealing his strength and might. So here we go now for application, because whether for them in Babylonia as captives, or whether as captives in sin, and in a sense our lives and circumstances being like a wasteland, the sheer misery of life, this is a message that reminds us that God in salvation power has shown his strength most supremely in Jesus, his son, as the good news that he reigns. Now, there's so much of this that it's hard to explain. It's hard to fully understand. Who of us can tell? But last Sunday, we sang a great hymn. We hadn't sung it for years, and then we sang it last Sunday and could have done again today, I guess. I cannot tell. How he, and it goes on to say how God's going to work all these things out. But this I know is how the chorus of that great song goes. This I know that God's going to do it in his way, in his time. Now for me and for you to believe that Jesus is returning to waste places, the waste places of Jerusalem is the picture. But Jesus is still in the business of coming and returning in his power by his spirit. One day he will return in person, visibly so. But to desolate people, broken lives, to address the need of forgiveness and to reverse wrongs. And one day justice will be established. That's a wonderful message of hope and salvation victory, that we look forward to the day when Christ will appear and return as ultimate victor. The final point, though, he redeems. Verse 9. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. I sense the comfort that the people of God would have had hearing that word, although it seems that it went over their heads to a large extent. And the whole business of redemption, if you look at verse 3 that I read a minute ago, you were sold for nothing and without money you will be redeemed. It's the Christian message, friends. Not a religion here, but the gift and the grace of God to men and women that is free. So the Bible invitation from beginning to end is to come to God. All you who have nothing, who have empty purses, who have no food, who come hungry, you're to come, and God will give and redeem. Now that's a wonderful message, because there is no sense of pay as you go here. It's by grace, undeserved favor as it is. And did you get the sense that this message is one of joy and happiness? Because God has won a victory and he will win the victory, as we will see in a moment. But we need to grasp how that victory is won. How God redeems his people. And that's where the chapter goes from verse 13 onwards. Turn over if you need to verse 13. Because this then really is the focus of how redemption will be secured. How God will reign. How God will return on the basis of his servants. And it's lovely really because from verse 13 we get the real details of how God is rolled up his sleeves and laid bare his holy arm. As I say, this is the fourth of the servant songs. It starts in our English translation with the word see, or some versions you'll have look. In authorized version terms, behold. And we've already picked up on this as a point, I just repeat it for reference, back in 42 verse 1, where the servant is introduced there, the first of the servant songs. Behold. Behold your God, we're saying this morning. Look at this servant. Behold or see my servant will act wisely. Now, this sort of look and see is not just a casually look, as I probably said back on chapter 42. It's giving something that is totally unexpected by way of a picture of the servant who is presented here. There's something surprising. So here we go. This, from verse 13, is meant to startle us. And some of you just needed that startle because it's very easy. We are familiar with these words. But the shocking thing as the servant is being introduced here, and I want you to imagine it with me as an identification parade. We're trying to work out who is the servant who is being presented. Well, first of all, could it be Isaiah, the servant of the Lord? Well, no. Because although he is described as a servant in various places, he's the prophet, but he himself, by his own admission, is full of unrighteousness and his sin is wretched and he needs that sin to be dealt with. You read Isaiah 6 where you see into Isaiah's life. And he's broken down with just seeing himself in a mirror and seeing the ugliness of what he's really like. And many of us know that picture as we've looked inside. And then there has been the reminder over previous chapters that God will not tolerate any equals. So this is interesting now because in the identification parade, if it's not Isaiah who's the one, could it be that there's somebody else who's the servant that is being addressed here? Well, if you remember back to chapter 42 and verse 8, God has said, I will not give my glory to any other. I am the Lord, that is my name. God is emphatic that because he is by nature God, there can be no equals. He's exclusively God. He will not tolerate any others who present themselves to be God-like. Another question in the identification parade, could it be that Israel as a nation is the servant? Because that's another reference that we've understood Israel to be, as a people. The servant of the Lord. Well, again, similar to Isaiah as a man, Israel in their humanity is also stained and sinful and rebellious. And so what we have left with is Isaiah is explaining how the holy God can bless this very wayward people, Israel. And he's going to do it by removing their guilt. He's going to do what they cannot do for themselves. And so this song is about the servant, the suffering servant we will call him, who is presented in 52 verse 13 and on into chapter 53. He is the servant who will reign, who will return, and the one who redeems. Now just three things to say about this servant, very quickly. First of all, we see from verse 13, he will act wisely. My servant will act wisely. Behold him. He knows what to do. He knows what to say. He knows how to do it. He is going to bring about salvation and redemption in the only way that this servant can. Because he's the only one who could do it. And before we attribute a name to this servant leader, see secondly in verse 13, he's the exalted one. Reading on. he will be raised and lifted up, highly exalted. Now that expression is significant because if you know Isaiah, we will have come across that already in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he goes on to describe this amazing scene of God himself as Isaiah the prophet sees God and discovers what a wretched man he is. What an amazing God and Saviour he sees in front of him. Now that correlation of language is important. Because if Isaiah here is connecting God who he has seen in his fullness and glory with this servant high, raised up, lifted and highly exalted. The contrast between that servant and Israel as the people, or Isaiah as a servant, is so far apart, so marked. John, writing in his gospel, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 41, quotes from Isaiah and refers to Isaiah saying that Isaiah saw these things because he saw the glory of Jesus. And he spoke about him. There's the phrase. John 12, verse 41. And I don't know about you, but my mind just starts to, wow, it just sort of expands at that thought that there was Isaiah 700 years before Christ seeing Christ. And seeing Christ in his glory, as in chapter 6. And now in chapter 52 and 53, seeing Christ in his sufferings. And was speaking about Jesus. How fulfilling and affirming is that? But the third and final point is that God's servant presented here will suffer and be disfigured. I've got in my notes here that the servant will be battered. And that's almost a shock. In fact, it's the twist at this point, because just as we would be expecting, like the hearers of Isaiah first time round, that the servant will be portrayed as this great victor and king and ruler who's going to bring about all these wonderful salvation realities. The twist in verse 14. Look at it. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. And then there's a dash. And that dash signifies that Isaiah is then going to go on and describe some of the details why this servant and his figure is so appalling to look at. Both in terms of the visual nature of the servant, but also the meaning of those sufferings. And the astute hearer of Isaiah will have picked up hints of this shocking portrayal in earlier chapters. So if you remember back to chapter 50 and verse 6, it was a phrase we did point out. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. We looked at that chapter before Easter. Over Easter, we have remembered that chapter and those truths with new significance and impact. I don't know about you, but I balk when even a hair is pulled out of my hair sometimes, or of an eyebrow. It's ouch. But here is something deeply, deeply moving and significant, that this servant man's appearance was marred. He was disfigured beyond human likeness. We really got the impact of that. That's the equivalent, to an extent, as best I can portray it, of a situation being described on the news and they say, we cannot show you the picture because it is just so gruesome. My friend, via God's prophet Isaiah, his pen is describing a man who has been battered and tortured and crucified. We come to the main point. This is Jesus. Behold your God. Disfigured beyond that of any man. Marred beyond human likeness. Do you remember in the crucifixion, Pilate saying, behold the man. As Jesus stood there bloodied, ready to go to his death. Thorns, beatings, spittings, beard pulled. Behold the man. And of course the world looks at such a personification of Jesus beaten like that and says, is that the Messiah? And for the Jewish nation, as they understand and as they look and say, is that Jesus? Could he be Messiah? It doesn't make sense. But we see in verse 15 some of the meaning starting to come through. He will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. This is King Jesus. And this is Messiah. This is the servant who comes. And many that were appalled by him, many will be cleansed by him. Do you get that link between the many used in verses 13, 14? Verse 14, many, just as there were many who were appalled at him. Verse 15, many nations will be cleansed by him, sprinkled by him. You understand this suffering servant, Jesus, is the Lord. And he is the means of a new exodus. So from their history, that first exodus, blood of the animals, blood of the lambs was painted on the doors. In our evening series in the New Testament letter of Hebrews, we've seen again it was the work of the priest who to represent the people of God before God. And the importance of the blood, purifying the people. Sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. As a way back to God was through the blood. This time it's no animal, it's the Son of God who gave himself for me, for you. There's the guilt offering. The servant would be the sacrifice. He's qualified and worthy to bear the sins of the world and the nations. That's the point there. This isn't just for the Jewish people. This is then for the nations. This is global. God has given his Son, the servant, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, unrecognizable as a human being when he had endured all of that. Yet his death was the means of forgiveness for all people. As I wrap it up this morning, I wonder how you respond to such a gift of love. You see, we sing those sorts of songs we've just heard and we've sung together. But so what is the last question I leave you with this morning. So what? And Paul, writing in Romans chapter 10, quotes some of Isaiah and picks up on it. I haven't got a page number for you, but in Romans 10, New Testament writing. Paul says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And I just wanted to end with this challenge, friends, because many of us, I would say most of us, know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We want to present him to others here this morning who don't yet know him, to say he's the Lord, the giver of life. He's the one who brings salvation to our lives, to our hearts, to our personal environments, so that even if everything around us is rubble and it seems hopeless, he is the giver of hope, the giver of forgiveness, the giver of life. But I wonder, what have we done with that message of hope? Are we people with feet that could be described as beautiful, as Andy led us to the point in the children's talk earlier? We so often feel like messengers who are anything but beautiful. The beauty is in him. In a sense, we are doing the work of the runner, the obedient messenger who takes the good news of a Saviour. Christ Jesus died, buried, risen from the dead, alive forevermore, exalted. And it's just this encouragement. It's very simple. I'll say it in a sentence. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if, like me, you feel you're rubbish at the delivery of the message. The message is the power. The message unto salvation is the word, the servant who was so disfigured. And my friend, it's as simple as that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray together now. God, our Heavenly Father, as we respond to you and to your word and to your big gift of salvation here, forgive us that we are so often trying to earn your salvation by works. We're trying to please you. Lord, help us to realize we can do nothing. But thank and praise you that Christ Jesus has done it all. He died that we might live. He became sin that we could be made free. And Lord, this morning we pray that we would understand something of the fulfillment of this prophetic word and picture looking ahead to Christ, that in Christ he has come. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for such love. Lord, I pray for our hearts this morning. That's how I want to pray. That our hearts, which so often are cold and callous and twisted and bitter and self-centered and all the things, and I'm only describing my own heart, Lord, but maybe others identify with me. We pray that your love of compassion and your forgiveness would melt our hearts, that we would see Jesus and realize that as he died my death, your death. He carried our sin. Help us to behold and to see our God, the suffering servant, and to receive that gift of salvation, which is good news, beautiful news, hope and victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, set us free in these things we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.